Good morning. We have been pursuing a study this year of events in the Old Testament that we are familiar with in general sense, but which bear on the eternal plan of God to provide salvation for those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we have looked at creation. We looked at the fall. We looked at the nations, the separating of the nations, the flood, any number of different events we have been looking at. And we want to continue that study this morning. We looked at the plagues and how God preserved his people as he brought these plagues on Egypt in order to prove who he was. You'll remember we had five different messages that God brought through the plagues, and there are more than that. I was reminded by several others of some of the testimonies, like Rahab's testimony about the plagues and the messages that God had brought to different people through that particular set of events. But he had a message for Moses, he had a message for the people, he had a message for Pharaoh, he had a message for the nation of Israel, he had a message for us in that. And so we looked at that. And this morning we want to look at another major event, and that happens to be the presentation of the people in the Promised Land, or to the Promised Land. This concept of entering the Promised Land. This picture that we have in the Old Testament is actually a message for us as well. And again, we've pointed out that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that all of these things were recorded for our admonition. So as we look at the historical events in the Old Testament, we need to look at them in the light of God communicating with us through those events. He recorded them so that we might learn from them. And so as we look at this particular event, there's much that we can learn about God's intent for the nation of Israel, as he offered them the opportunity to go into the Promised Land, and also for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the dangers that we face, and some of the pleasures and promises that we have that we can claim. And God bless you. Thank you. Appreciate that. So let's start, as we usually do, by standing and reading the Word of God. Some verses from Numbers chapter 13, verses 17 through 21. Let's read it together. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its reliability. We thank you that as we look at it, we can see not only the historical accuracy of your word, but also its living application to our lives. And we ask that that might be our experience this morning as you open our hearts and as the Holy Spirit applies these things to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this passage that we just read was not a passage telling us that this was Moses' idea. If we were to go back into Numbers chapter 13, and I invite you to turn there, we would find that in the very first verse of Numbers 13, we read, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan. So this was not Moses' idea, this was God's idea. God wanted the nation of Israel to know what was in the land of Canaan. And so he instructed them to take one man from each of the 12 tribes and to send these men in to spy out the land. And that's what we just read. There is an account of who those men were, and among the names we would see two that we would recognize right off the bat, and those would be Joshua and Caleb. And there was a chorus that we used to sing in Sunday school. 10 were sent to spy out Canaan, or 12 men sent to spy out Canaan. What was it? 10 were bad and two were good, or something like that. I forget the motion, something like that we used to sing in Sunday school. about these 12 men who went to spy out the land of Canaan. Now remember that God had promised this land to the nation of Israel. He had brought them out of Egypt with the intent to bring them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. And although we know that God is omniscient and he knew that they would not go in the first time he brought them there to Kadesh Barnea and gave them that opportunity, still he holds them accountable for their reaction. And that's something for us to understand. God is omniscient. He knows what will happen in our lives. But that does not relieve us of responsibility for the decisions that we make. And here he said, send these men into the land to spy out the land. Now God knew that the report that they would come back with would be a mixed report. It would be a report of a land flowing with milk and honey, of great fruit and wonderful land, but also of great adversaries, or who they perceived as being great adversaries in the land, the sons of Anak. The sons of Anak, the Anakim, were the descendants of the giants. They were large men. Yeah, they are also referred to by the land in which they lived, being Philistia. So we know them both as the sons of Anak and as the Philistines. It's the same people. And so we see that they saw many in the land and fortified villages and things that they perceived would be impediments to them being able to go in and possess this land that God had promised to them. And so the report that came back from these 12 spies was a mixed one. Yes, it's a wonderful land, but no, we can't go in and take it because the people are too strong for us. And we know that there were two men who did not bring back that report, who did not agree with that assessment. Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb, as a result, were blessed by the Lord and given very special responsibilities and privileges. But the other 10 brought back this report that they could not, or they did not feel like the nation of Israel could go in and possess the land. Now we're going to find, as we go through this morning and get into the book of Hebrews, that there is a promise for us, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, of entering into rest. And yet, just as there is a promise of rest, there is also a danger. There is a danger that we might follow the same example as these men who went in to spy out the land. And that the heart of the people of Israel, which was turned against the will of God, and they chose not to go into the land, that same heart of disbelief, that same problem can occur in our lives. And it can keep us from entering into the rest that God has intended for us. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews makes that danger very clear to us. And actually takes us all the way back to Canaan, to this particular event, to Kadesh Barnea. And ties it in and says, just as they refused to go in because of unbelief, you may be tempted through hearts of unbelief to not trust God and not enter into the rest that he has for you. Now that causes a bit of a problem for us, because what is that rest? If it's something that we might be able to enter into, or we can enter into but may not enter into, then there are certain things that it can't be. For instance, it can't be heaven, can it? Because those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ are not in danger of not entering heaven. We will be in the presence of God. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior, our destiny is sure. So that can't be the rest that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. But we will see as we get into that later on this morning that there is a rest available to us even today, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But let's go back and think through what happened with the nation of Israel. Here they have been miraculously delivered from Egypt, and we looked at the plagues and what the purpose of the plagues were. Somebody give me a reason. Why did God choose those particular plagues to bring on Egypt? See how much you remember. Right. The plagues were targeted at the gods that Egypt worshipped. And so God said it to Pharaoh. He said, I'm bringing these things on you that you may know that I alone am God and there's none like me in all the earth. And so he targeted the gods that Egypt worshipped and one by one proved them to be false gods and showed that he alone was the true and living God. And so those particular plagues, even the last one, the death of the firstborn, how did that play into this addressing the gods that Egypt worshipped. Anybody remember? Pharaoh himself was ruled, he ruled as a god. He was worshipped as a god. And so his firstborn son would have been the next heir to the throne, would have been the next god of Egypt, essentially. And so he too was a target of the plague that God, or the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And through all of these, the nation of Israel was miraculously delivered from bondage in Egypt. Now the question becomes, what happened then? They left Egypt. And actually, it was a mixed company. The estimate is there were some 2 million that left Egypt. We're told there were 600,000 men plus women and children, and that there were those who were not part of the nation of Israel who chose to leave Egypt with them. And so it's a reasonable assumption that there would have been some 2 million that would have left Egypt in that deliverance. And they began to flee from Pharaoh. First of all, knowing that they had his permission to flee, and then, of course, we know that God hardened his heart, that he repented of his decision to let them go, and he pursued them. Now, we saw a couple of miracles right off the bat as they went through, as they left Egypt. What are some of the first miracles that we saw? What happened to the nation of Israel as they left Egypt? First of all, they came across the Red Sea, okay? And if you'll remember the account in the Scriptures, here's this massive group, this 2 million people, who are leaving Egypt to go to the Promised Land, and they come to the Red Sea, and they can't get across. They don't have any boats. The sea is too deep. They have no way to get across the sea. And at the same time, Pharaoh is now pursuing them with all of his armies. And so he ends up trapping them, where they are at the shore of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies are behind them. And the Lord takes the pillar of fire, and he moves it, the pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire, depending on whether it was day or night, he moves it to the back of the camp and interposes himself between the nation of Israel and the armies of Pharaoh to hold off Pharaoh's army. And then what happens? That's pretty miraculous right there, but what happens after that? Yes, he parts the Red Sea, and the people go through on dry ground. And once this large company has crossed the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies begin to pursue, and God does what? He swallows them up. He brings the water back, right? And swallows up the armies of Pharaoh. Okay, and they're destroyed. That's pretty miraculous, isn't it? What do you think it would have been like to be with the nation of Israel at that time? Can you imagine feeling the fear, the absolute terror of being trapped at the seashore with this huge company and Pharaoh's armies right behind you, and you know that they're coming after you to put you back in bondage? The terror must have been amazing. And then to see the pillar of smoke move from the front of the company to the back of the company, and knowing that the presence of God was moving to the back of the company, all this time God had been leading them. And now all of a sudden, he's going the other direction. Is he leading them the wrong way? Is he taking them back towards Pharaoh's army? What is he doing? And wondering, what is God doing at this point? And then to see the waters part, and to be able to step onto dry ground and walk across the Red Sea. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like for the nation of Israel, how miraculous that must have been. And then having safely arrived on the other shore, to turn around and see Pharaoh's armies swallowed up by the water, and to see God deliver you once again in a miraculous way. So if the plagues in Egypt weren't good enough, if that wasn't enough of a testimony to who God is, and if the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire wasn't enough of a testimony as they were going through the desert to identify that God was with them, now we have this miraculous salvation that he provides at the Red Sea and destroys their enemies right behind them. Another miraculous exhibition of God's protection. And if we were to follow the wanderings of the nation of Israel from the time they crossed the Red Sea to the time that they got to Kadesh Barnea, we would see 9 more miracles, 9 more occasions when God miraculously preserved them in a way that was unmistakably God. Now, if you were the nation of Israel and you were part of that company and you were watching all of these miraculous deliveries, what do you think you would think? What would your faith be like? Wouldn't you expect it would be pretty strong at this point? I mean, look, the sea couldn't hold us back. God took care of that. And we didn't have any water. And he brought water out of the rock of Flint. And all of these things that God did for us in this initial period as we were traveling to the promised land, man, we don't have anything to worry about. Look at the God that we're following. Look at what he's doing for us. Then you would think that their hearts would have been bold knowing that God had preserved them so miraculously all the way along. And then we get here to Kadesh Barnea. And now they're about to experience the culmination of the promise of God. God's brought them all this way specifically to give them the promised land, to bring them into a land of milk and honey. And they send spies in to find out what the land is like. And it's interesting, as we were reading the verses here in Numbers chapter 13, the things that Moses asks them to watch for. He tells them to go up into the mountain, just in case you didn't catch it, see what the land is like and the people who dwell in it, whether they're strong or weak, few or many. He says whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and what cities they are and that they dwell in, whether they're camps or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it's fat or lean, whether there's wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. So, and it was even the right time for them to get the fruit of the land. It was a time of the harvesting of the first ripe grapes. And so all of this is coming together to give a beautiful picture of this land that God has provided for them. And can you imagine, after wandering all that way, traveling all that way from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, and now you're about to go in and possess this wonderful promised land that God has given to you. Must have been an exciting time for the nation of Israel. Must have been something they could barely keep themselves from rushing into the land, because this is what God's provided for us. This is what he's promised for us. And then they send the 10 spies in, and they come back with a report that doesn't sound very encouraging. And in fact, not only does it not sound encouraging, even though they talk about the fruit of the land, and even though they talk about how rich the land is and so on, and yes, it is a land that flows with milk and honey, but there's giants there. And there's fortified cities, and there's things that we can't possibly defeat. What have they done? They've switched their mindset. Have you noticed that? They've gone from what God can do to what they can do. We cannot do this. Had God asked them to do anything up to that point? Had God relied on their strength and their resources to do anything up to that point? I can't think of any occasion in the desert, in the wanderings from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, where God had required them to supply what they needed. He always did it. And yet all of a sudden it's, we can't do this. We are not strong enough. It's like they've just dropped God completely out of the equation. It's not a matter of what God can do. It's now a matter of what we can do. And of course, Joshua and Caleb are just the opposite. If you look at verse 30 of chapter 13, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Are they stronger than God? No. They're stronger than we are. Since when does that matter? Hasn't mattered so far in the desert. It certainly didn't matter in Egypt. They're not the ones who defeated the Egyptians. But for some reason now, they're thinking that they themselves have got to do this. And the response of the people is amazing. Having viewed everything that God had done up to this point in their travels in the desert, chapter 14 and verse 1 says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Wow. Despair. Can you imagine despairing when you have the God of the Jews on your side? Seems incredible, doesn't it? And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Isn't that interesting? They're going to use God as a reference here, but they're not going to consider him in the equation of what they're able to do. And wherefore hath Jehovah brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. Isn't that interesting? They didn't say to Moses, hey, take us back to Egypt. They said, we better find somebody who will take us back to Egypt. They knew Moses wasn't going to take them back to Egypt. If you remember, as we talked about the ways of God, we looked at Psalm 103, verse 7, which said, he made his ways known unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. Moses had asked the Lord, show me your way, when they were about to leave Sinai, Mount Sinai. And as we read this, we find that God had shown his acts to the children of Israel, but they had never understood his ways. But Moses had. And because of that, Moses was resolute, and they knew Moses would never turn around and take him back to Egypt. He knew what God was doing. He understood the way God was working, and he was not about to abandon that and take them back to Egypt. And they said, we better find ourselves some other leader, somebody who's willing to turn around and take us back to Egypt. Verse 5 of chapter 14 says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And it's Joshua who speaks up. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is a very good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation demanded to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Here's Joshua and Caleb. They know. They've been through the same experiences as the rest of the nation of Israel has, wandering between Egypt and Kadesh Barnea. But they've caught on. They've got the picture. They understand. It doesn't matter what we can do. It's all a matter of what God can do. Moses knows that. Joshua knows that. Caleb knows that. But the rest of them don't know that. The interesting thing about this to me is that when God instructed them to take these spies, these 12 men, listen to what he says to Moses. He says, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Now, wouldn't you think that the rulers of the nation of Israel, of the tribes, would have known what God was doing? Wouldn't you imagine that they would have at least had an inkling of what God's purposes were? They would have been in close contact with Moses, with Aaron. But even the rulers didn't have the faith to step out and go into the land. And the people, in their rebellion against God, basically name their own punishment. Did you notice that? Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And God says, okay. You want that to be your choice? I can accommodate you. The Lord says, this is verse 11 of chapter 14, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Isn't that amazing? God is about to do something here, or he's communicating to Moses that there's an alternative. He says, hey, I'm ready to disinherit them. All the promises that I made, I'm willing to set it all aside. I'll take you and I'll make a bigger nation of you, a more important nation of you than I made of Abraham. Or at least of Jacob, Israel. And Moses, that would be kind of appealing, you know, if you were Moses. Yeah, the people of Moses, that sounds like a good name. The nation of Moses instead of the nation of Israel. But Moses knew God's ways, and he was concerned about God's glory and God's reputation. And so what does he say? Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for they brought us up, they brought the people up, for you brought this people up in your might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standest over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to give unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Moses isn't thinking about himself. He's thinking about God's glory. He's thinking about God's reputation, saying, Lord, you don't want to do this. Because the reputation that you have worked so hard to build for yourself, that you've been so concerned about, you've done all these things for your namesake, that reputation is going to be damaged if you pursue this particular course. And as a result, he sets aside this glory of his own to become the nation of Moses. And he pleads with the Lord. He said, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Pardon this people, an intercessor, somebody who's interposing himself between God and the people. Does that sound familiar? Kind of a mediator between God and the people of Israel to preserve them. And we know what happens here. The Lord says, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men who have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore to give unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Isn't it interesting? He relents. Of course, he's omniscient. He knew that he would. He knew this whole situation would take place. But in his interaction with Moses, he helps Moses understand and come to a point where he recognizes his need to still intercede on behalf of the people. And the people are ready to pick another leader. They're ready to go back to Egypt following somebody else. And yet Moses is still interposing himself on behalf of the people so that God's reputation will remain intact and that God will be glorified. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment, if you would. If we were to sum this up, we have this experience with the promised land. We have the promise itself that God made to the forefathers that he would give this land to their descendants. We have the preparation that God made, his bringing the nation out of Egypt, bringing them through the desert, preparing them and preserving them 10 times miraculously as they went from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. We have the perusal of the land, the 12 spies who went in to take a look at it. We have the provocation. This event became known all through the ages after that as the provocation. And the writer to the Hebrews refers to it that way, the provocation. When men who had seen God's acts, who should have understood his ways, whose faith should have been strong enough to follow him even into the promised land, despite the difficulties that faced them in the cities and the people and so on and so forth, these men should have been ready. They should have been willing. And yet they provoked the Lord by rebelling against him and refusing to obey. And they turned from relying on the Lord and trusting in the Lord to trusting in themselves and saying, we can't do this. You know, it's interesting. That's the same problem that Adam had. When when Satan spoke with Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, ye shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, you can make your own mind up. You can decide for yourself. You can be your own master. You don't need God to tell you what to do. Eat of this tree, and then you can make those decisions on your own. You can rely on yourself. And that's exactly the sin of the people here. Instead of obeying, they've chosen to rely on themselves, to make their own decision. And they've decided that they can't do it. Hebrews chapter 3. Starting in verse 6. And here is the writer to the Hebrews talking to believers among the Jews. The same group, the Jews, the same national group, but a special group. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And look at what he says. But Christ, verse 6 of chapter 3. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That would be the evidence that we are part of the house, that we are part of the believers, part of the church. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of trial in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts against the will of God. They hardened their hearts against the obedience that should have been their natural response, having seen all the miraculous things God had done for them. But they hardened their hearts. And they rebelled. So he says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and proved me and saw my works 40 years. And interesting, how did they put him to the test? It wasn't in going into the promised land. How did they put God to the test? Their disobedience, their rebellion was a test as to whether or not God would hold to his promise. They put him to the test. And God was faithful to his promise, but they weren't able to enter in. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. They saw his acts. They didn't know his ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So there was his response to what they did. And we know that as we read on in Numbers, we would have found that all of that generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. And they didn't have another opportunity to go in and possess the promised land until that entire generation was dead. God said, if they will not follow me, if they will rebel against me, if they will choose their own way, if they will try to do it in their own strength, then I will keep them from the promise. I will fulfill my promise, but they will not be the recipients. They will not get to go into the promised land. And they all died in the wilderness. Now look at what the writer says in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The nation of Israel departed from their obedience to God. And they chose their own strength as their dependence, as their security. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. So what hardens our hearts? According to this, the deceitfulness of sin. And when we as believers allow sin into our lives and we allow it to remain there, we allow it to go on without repentance, without turning away from it, it hardens our hearts against God. And that should be kind of an obvious conclusion to us, because when we sin, and we've talked about this before, we are probably subconsciously, but we are making a decision that this sin, this pleasure, whatever it is that we've chosen to do, is more important to us at this moment than our fellowship with God. Because we can't have both at the same time. If I am going to choose to engage in sin, I am tacitly choosing to abandon my closeness with God. because that's what's going to suffer. So if I am not concerned enough with my fellowship with God to stay away from the sin in my life, I am hardening my heart against God. I am making choices to move away from God. I am making choices to interfere with my relationship with God, to abandon my closeness, my intimacy with God, so that I can participate in this sin in my life. And my heart gets hardened. And the longer I participate in the sin and I go without that closeness to God, the harder my heart gets. And the harder it is for me to turn around in repentance and be brought back close to God again and to reestablish that intimacy. And so the writer to the Hebrews here is warning us against that. Verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That's the evidence. We know we are partakers in Christ if this happens, right? If we hold our confidence steadfast unto the end. "While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, how does this apply to us? We face on a regular basis temptation. We face the decisions of engaging in sin or maintaining our intimacy with Christ. We can put our focus on one side or the other, but we can't put it on both sides at the same time. So if we're focused on our intimacy with Christ, we will naturally move away from sin. We will make choices that will keep us from sinning. We will avoid temptation. We will avoid situations where sin becomes more likely, because our fellowship with Christ is so important to us that we don't want to interfere with that by being sucked into something over here. But if our concern about our fellowship with Christ is not what it should be, then these temptations become much more potent. And these desires of the flesh and so on become much more likely to us that we will succumb to them, because we do not have a focus on our intimacy with Christ. And it expresses itself in the same kind of unbelief that we find in the men who refused to go in to the promised land. Chapter 4 gives us a little bit more information about rest. And what is this rest? Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. "There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." You remember in the creation, 6 days God created everything that was created, and on the seventh day he rested. He ceased from his labors. That was his rest. He entered into rest. And the picture that the writer to the Hebrews is giving us here is that unlike the men of Israel, who faced with this report of the spies, didn't say, let's let the Lord do this for us. We can do this. He's on our side. We have nothing to fear. He can defeat all these enemies. If he's given us this land, he will provide it. Instead of that, they went to their own works. And they said, we cannot do this. They abandoned their dependence upon God, and they focused on their own abilities. And they were going to work in their own strength, and in their own strength they realized they couldn't do this. And the writer to the Hebrews says, the person who's entered into his rest has ceased from his own labor. He has turned away from doing things in his own power. He has turned away from his self-reliance and his self-dependence, and he has turned his mind toward his dependence on God. And the rest, the peace that God gives us, comes from us abandoning our own strengths, our own resources, and trusting entirely in God. And if the people of Israel had done that, they would have entered into their rest. And if we as believers can do that in our lives, we will enter into the rest that God has provided for us. And it's not something that happens after death. It's not something that is in heaven. This is a way we are to live today. The people of Israel weren't going to enter the promised land after they died. They were going to enter the promised land while they were alive so they could enjoy the benefits that God had provided for them. And what are we told to do with our cares? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, right? Rely on God, turn all that over to God, and what happens? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we turn all that over to the Lord, when we stop acting in our own strength, when we stop functioning in our own reliance, our self-reliance, and we come to the point where we say, Lord, this is all up to you. I'm turning it over to you. You are the one who has to do all of this. I can't do any of it. Then we enter into rest. Then the peace of God is what we experience. But if we, like the people of Israel, turn away from reliance on God, we allow our intimacy with God to suffer, we get involved with sin, whatever the case might be, and we take back our responsibility for ourselves, then we're no longer resting. And that rest eludes us. And God will not bring us into his rest. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to tell us that. Let us labor, therefore, in verse 11 of chapter 4, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's where it happens, right there. The thoughts and intents of the heart. That's where we enter into our rest. In relying on God and ceasing in our own labors. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what the nation of Israel wouldn't do. May the Lord help us to see that this picture that he's given to us in the Old Testament in the account of the promised land is meant to help us see that we have a rest that's available to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. But it doesn't come automatically. And it doesn't come through our own labors, and it doesn't come through our own spirituality, and it doesn't come through our own efforts. It comes by abandoning all of that and relying entirely upon God and allowing him to control our lives and allowing him to give us his peace and his rest and living our lives in that mindset. Then we get the rest that he promised to us. It's much better than the rest of the promised land, I'll tell you. And we can enjoy it here and now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture. So easy to see, so hard to do. We are so frail, Father, and we are so apt to want to do things in our own strength. Do our own will. Do it our own way. And even after all the miracles that Israel saw, the nation still wanted to do it themselves. Father, we ask that you'll help us to change our mindset. As we look at your word, help us to see that it's only as we rely upon you that we enter into your rest. And that it's only as we abandon our labors that we enter into the rest that you have in store for us. Father, we can't begin to imagine what that must be like. But we ask that you would help us to experience that. To test you, to rely upon you, to find you faithful, to build our faith as we allow you and your ways to impact our lives and to give us your peace that's only available in this rest that you've described for us in your word. Thank you so much for your love for us and that these things are available to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save us from our sins and that part of our inheritance is this very rest that we can experience in this life. Teach us to do this, we pray in Jesus' name.